All right, and it's good to see everybody this morning. Thank you for being here. I hope you will find that this was worth your time, that it was useful. That's one of the goals for all the ministries of the church, is that you would find that these things draw you closer to God and provide practical, valuable help for your walk with Jesus in your daily life. And this class is no exception to that. We've got a lot to cover in about 6 weeks, but I think we have the right amount to cover. And the way that I prefer to teach, every teacher I know is a little bit different, so I'll just lay my cards on the table. I prefer, while I am getting through my notes and going through the content, to only answer what I would call clarifying questions. What did you mean by that? What did you just say? Did you just contradict yourself? Do you know what you're talking about? All those sorts of things. Clarifying. Feel free to raise your hand and ask those while we're talking. I will actually stop every 20 or 30 minutes, and definitely at the end when we have time, and ask if there are other questions, if there's a subject you wanted to go more deeply into, or if it's tangentially related, but you wanted to ask it. I think that's great, and those can provide really fruitful discussion, but let's save those for the moments where I ask for them to keep from derailing sort of the flow of the rest of the content. Today when we use the Apostles' Creed, the version of the Apostles' Creed that we're going to use to study is not the same word for word as the one we recite in there, or the one that you guys have used before. There are several different subtle differences between versions. They don't matter that much. They only exist to mess us up when we've memorized one of them, and then they make a change on us, and we can never say it right again. So my apologies if this version is one that's really unfamiliar to you, but I promise the meaning of the words is the same. Same thing with translations of the Bible. I will use the ESV, which is my preferred translation, but if you use the King James or the NIV or almost any other English translation that is a translation and not a paraphrase, it's great. They are 99.5% the same, and we're not going to quibble over that. It's a lot more important that we ground ourselves in God's Word and get to know it well than that we're using any particular translation. So my answer to the question of what translation should I use is, what's the one you've always used? Because it's a lot harder to relearn those verses in a different translation, and that really just sets you back in a way that I don't think is helpful. So there's my lecture on all those little things. Those are free, by the way. I'll insert some of those just freebie tirades and rants along the way. It's kind of the way I go. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Father, thank you for the church, and thank you for our chance to be a part of it. Lord, we ask this morning that you would help us. It is a rainy day outside. We all had various challenges and struggles this weekend, some even this morning. Father, those things are real, and you know about them, and you care about them, and yet you call us out of those things and into your presence and your worship and the study of your word. And so we pray that we would do that, that you would help our hearts as we try to do that, and that you would, in the end, prove all of this fruitful and useful to us, that you might be glorified in your people and in your church. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're going to spend about 6 weeks talking on the ties that bind, which is going to be a study of things Christians believe. Oh yeah, don't take one if you don't have a Bible. Things Christians believe. So we'll start with the top end of the funnel, the really broad, big tent kingdom perspective of Christianity. What are the things that all Christians believe? What are the things that define Christianity? And therefore, what are the things that bind all of us together? Whether we are Presbyterians or Baptists or Episcopalians, we are bound together by a certain set of beliefs. What are those things? And then what we'll do week by week is we'll kind of narrow down the funnel a bit and get more specific about the things that Protestants, evangelicals believe, about the things that Presbyterians, Reformed people believe, which will bind some of us together, those of us that belong to Reformed and Presbyterian churches, and will set us apart from other people who are brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll establish that this week, but they have different understandings and different interpretations of the Scriptures. And so in some cases they bind us together. In some cases they create some division, but not all division will ultimately be bad for us. So we'll look through that. What we believe matters. Christianity is a religion of factual statements, of propositions, of truths, and there are lots of religions in the world. And so when you pick Christianity, you are automatically picking some truths as true and other people's so-called truths as false. You're making judgment claims. These things are true and those things are not true. And so you're making a conscious choice. One of those things that you have to start with, which should be self-evident to all religions and all worldviews, but doesn't seem to be, is this concept of truth. That there are, in fact, objective truths, things that are actually true, and therefore things that are actually false. And that the same statement can't be both. Something can't be both true and false. There's no such thing as true for you. There's only true. And if you and I disagree about a particular truth, there are only a couple of options. I'm right and you're wrong. You're right and I'm wrong. Or we're both wrong. But it can never be the case that we're both right. If we say things that are contradictory, we can't both be right. There are things that are true and there are things that are false. A second really important principle as we talk more and more about Christianity and particular traditions within Christianity is the idea that not all truths are equally important. And that's something critical for us to grasp. As we talk about the Apostles' Creed this morning, we are talking about truths that, for the sake of Christianity, are critically important. They define what it is to be a Christian. In fact, I'll argue that you cannot be a Christian and reject the claims of the Apostles' Creed. But as we move forward in this class, we'll cover other types of truths. And the question will be, how important are they? Are they life and death? Are they the basics, the fundamentals of Christianity important? Or are they, while still being true, something less important than that? Christianity is a personal faith, but it is not a private faith. And so we don't get the opportunity to say, well, I don't care whether or not that's true or false. I don't care whether or not my view stands scrutiny from the scriptures. All that matters to me is that it's what I believe, and that's okay. You are welcome to think that way. I am not telling you that you can't think that way. I'm just telling you that that way is not Christianity. It's the religion of you. And millions and millions and billions of people in this world are followers of the religions of themselves. And so you can join that club. I would be sad. I would want to talk to you about that and why it's a poor choice. But it is your choice to make. What I can't abide is if you make that choice and then you proceed to call the religion of you Christianity. Because Christianity is based on facts. It's based on objective claims that are as true for you as they are for me, as they are for anyone else. We don't get to say, well, that's fine for you, but that's not what I'm going to believe. That's not the way Christianity can work. And so Scripture teaches us that we live in community with one another, that we live in this covenantal relationship. And what forms those bonds, what makes that bond of community, is actually what we believe about Christ. And so the things that we believe are not just important for our individual salvation, though they're critical for that. The things that we believe are critical for our ability to be a church, to live in community with one another, to recognize the covenantal privileges and the covenantal responsibilities that we have. When we choose to join a church, we're making choices in both of the categories that I described. We're making choices, first of all, about what is true and what is false. When you join a Christian church, every Christian church I have ever seen or been a part of makes you affirm some doctrinal standard. I agree that this is true. So far as I understand it, so far as I understand the scriptures, I believe that these claims that the church is making are true and not false. And so we're all making that sort of claim that, yes, we agree that these things are true. But when you join a church, you're also doing something in that second category. You are making a judgment, a determination about how important particular truths are, where you would rank them in the hierarchy. So, for example, I could join a Christian church that believed we were only allowed to sing psalms in worship. I would think that they're wrong. I would think that their view is not what Scripture teaches and that they are wrong. But if they checked all the other boxes of truth and they got a lot of other things that matter more right, I could join that church. On the other hand, if I found a church that that said the sacraments should not be practiced in worship, you know, the only things we can do with baptism and the Lord's Supper is get them wrong, so we just shouldn't even do them. Well, I couldn't join that church. They're just as wrong as the Psalms-only church is wrong, in my view, but the relative importance, the hierarchy, what you're missing out on, in my calculation, is much different. And so my family would join one and not the other. And every time you join a church, you're making both of those calculations. Do all of the things that I think are essential to the faith, that I think are essential to a community where I can put myself and my family and know that we'll grow spiritually and thrive. All those boxes are checked by this church. And so, yeah, I disagree on some of these other things. And it's not that I'm saying those things don't matter, but relatively, comparatively, I'm okay with that. And you're going to do that at every church you ever join because you know the joke. There is no perfect church, and if there was one, you'd ruin it. Right? That's how churches work. Okay? Religions, denominations, particular churches, all when you choose Christianity, you're not saying I agree with every single precept that anyone has ever taught me that's at all related to Christianity. You're making determinations. These things must be true. And so I am persuaded of Christianity. These things I'm not so sure about, but they're not deal breakers. It's the hierarchy of how important are these truths. And you do the same thing when you join a denomination, and you do the same thing when you join a particular church. And so what we're going to talk about is that funnel, and what within that funnel, from the top being Christianity itself, contrasted with the other world's religions, all the way down to our little congregations in Atlanta, Georgia, what are the things that bind us together? And what are the things that set us apart from believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, who would make different choices about the importance of truths, the relative importance of some of those truths? I think this is a great study, incidentally, for us to do together as two different congregations united for this purpose and having been worshiping together, because I talk about that funnel, right? And there's always divergence. So at the top, anybody who doesn't agree with Christianity is going to diverge from the path that we're on within that funnel. And then as you get down into evangelicalism, Protestantism, Reformed tradition, Presbyterianism, you're going to have a lot of good brothers and sisters in Christ who diverge from us in that funnel, who say, nope, we think you're right about the Apostles' Creed, we think you're right about the five solas, we think you're completely wrong about Presbyterian government. And so, whoops, that group is set off, right? But with our two congregations, there's an amount of like-mindedness that takes us way, 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 way far down that funnel together where we don't diverge at all. And then there's these little things where we will, where we do. And so part of what I think we need to accomplish in a discussion like this is a reminder or perhaps a lesson in graciousness toward one another in Christ. A graciousness toward people who have a different hierarchy of importances, who have a different hierarchy of truths for how critical they are for faithful worship and life of the church, while the whole time never denying that those things matter. And that's the other side of this coin. It's easy to say, well, not all truths are equally important. We all need to understand that. It is really, really important that we get that. But what some folks do when they say not all truths are equally important, and the Apostles... See, I pointed a board before I even write on it. You have to imagine the Apostles' Creed is written on this board, but it's on your paper. When we write truths as important as the Apostles' Creed, and we say, these are the critically important truths, these are the absolutes that you must believe in order to be a Christian, some folks will take that, and their response to it is, great, then nothing else matters. And that's not right either. And in fact, within a biblical framework, that's not even okay. Because we are told by God to seek wisdom, to pursue wisdom, to seek His face, to gain knowledge over and over and over again. If you don't think God cares about knowledge, go back and reread the Proverbs. Go back and read John's letters. God wants us to pursue Him in the Scriptures. He wants us to pursue truth. He wants us to grow in a deeper knowledge and understanding of Him. And so we should desire not just to get the Apostles' Creed right, but to be right, scriptural, all the way down the funnel. The difference is not how much do we desire to be right. I desire to be right about baptism equally as much as I desire to be right about the Trinity. The difference between the two is, well, I guess there's two differences between the two. One of them does not put my soul in peril, which is good to know. And one of them I can't be 100% certain about. And so I have to operate with the certain amount, the requisite amount of grace and charity toward others who come to different conclusions. But I never, never admit or suggest that those things are not also important and that we shouldn't seek out the truth in all of those things. Any questions, comments, feedback, sort of on that opening, why would we do this at all? Well, I get a sip of water. All right, great. So let's dive in to the Apostles' Creed, which is kind of Christianity 101 as I see it. Christianity is a faith of facts. These are foundational facts about our faith. And so we spend most of our time here. We start... These are the non-negotiables. And so let me make just a note or a caveat about that. Even on this idea that I am assuming for the purposes of this class, the idea being the Apostles' Creed is the bare minimum of what is necessary to believe in order to be a Christian. The Apostles' Creed contains everything a person needs to believe and confess in order to be saved. There are lots of great, smarter than me, brothers and sisters in Christ who don't even agree with that statement that I just made. The difference is they're not teaching the class. So I get to pick. You have to pick. You have to make choices. You have to draw a line somewhere and say the bare minimum of what you have to believe in order to be a Christian is this. Everybody draws that line somewhere. If you haven't drawn that line, it's just because you've never really thought about it. But if you think about it, you'll draw a line. I'm drawing my line at the Apostles' Creed. I have lots of good friends, brothers I love, teachers and mentors who would do the Apostles' Creed plus one or two things that aren't in it that they would just say are essential for understanding how God saves. And I love them. I just disagree with them. And again, I get to teach the class, so this is what we get to do. So what is it that saves? Is it the Apostles' Creed itself? Is it that by reciting the things in the Apostles' Creed, I've uttered a magic incantation, and therefore I'm saved? If you grew up going to Baptist and Pentecostal children's camps and youth camps the way I did, you might think that's true. Not the Apostles' Creed, but just anything else as a magical incantation, that if we can just get you to say it, then you'll be with Jesus and the rest will work itself out. But it doesn't work that way, does it? What actually saves? Who's got Romans 10, 9, and 10? Thank you. So there's our choice. Is it this magical incantation of things, or is it, as Paul says in Romans, confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Well, obviously it's that, because that's what Scripture says. So then we should just be no creed but Christ people and be done with all this, right? Except, who is Jesus? What does it mean for him to be Lord? What does it mean that God raised him from the dead? Which God raised him from the dead? You see, if you are going to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead in order to be saved? There's a few more questions in there that you have to answer. Surely we wouldn't say that someone who believes that Jesus, who was a really nice guy, fully human, not at all divine in the first century, who was the first of the great prophets that Zeus raised from the dead to lordship, would we say that guy's a Christian? No, but he uttered these words. I don't understand. So there has to be meaning and context behind these words, and that's what the creed starts to unpack. What Jesus? What God? Why raised from the dead? How so? What did that mean? What did that accomplish? Because we're making factual claims when we profess these things, and the clarity that something like the creed gives us is really helpful. It helps us define our terms. What do you mean when you say God raised Jesus from the dead? The Apostles' Creed is one of the best, oldest expressions of the Christian faith. Not actually written by the apostles, but clearly based on the apostles' teaching. The earliest reference we have to it is from the 4th century, the late 4th century. And the line in that ancient writing is, "Let him give credit to the creed of the apostles, which the church has always kept and preserved undefiled." So even in the 4th century, they're saying the Apostles' Creed was something that was universally known within the church and used and revered and respected. So it had been in practice clearly a long time before we even have that writing. Some of the particular phrases were changed or edited or modified for clarity as late as the 7th century. But it's pretty clear by the time you get to the 7th century, everybody's using the same version in the same way. And there's a great deal of agreement. So the Apostles' Creed is not scripture. It could theoretically have an error. 2 centuries of Christians have read this, compared it to the scriptures, and agreed that it does not have an error, and it is in fact a great summary of the faith of the apostles. The remarkable thing about the Apostles' Creed is that it is one of very few creeds that is affirmed no matter what Christian sect you are a part of. The Roman Catholic Church affirms the Apostles' Creed, as do the Anglicans and the Episcopalians and the Presbyterians, and the Baptists don't recite it often, but I never met a Baptist who would disagree. Agree with it. This is so foundationally true from Scripture that everyone who gives themselves the title of Christian at least gives lip service to the doctrines that are in here. So on your handout, I break it down into 12 statements of belief. The creed makes 12 categories of claims or claims that we can evaluate individually. And those claims fit into what are called systematic theology categories. That's what's at the bottom of your page. If you try and think about, some things you learn are in the realm of math. That's a broad category. But within math, you have subcategories, right? You've got calculus, you've got trigonometry, geometry, all sorts of things I don't understand. All fields are that way. Christianity is no different. So within Christianity, big, broad field of study, you have these smaller categories of study. A category of who is God? And because we believe in a triune God, that means theology proper. Who is God the Father, the first person of the Trinity? What's called Christology. That one's not hard to figure out, right? Christ, the study of Christ. Who is Jesus? And pneumatology, the study of the Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? We have man, anthropology, the big fancy word. We have redemption, soteriology, the big fancy word. And then life and the church, ecclesiology. These are the categories of claims that are talked about within the Apostles' Creed. So as we go through these 12 statements together this morning, we'll think about which of these 4 categories they fit into, just because it's a helpful way for us to organize the things we believe. And these terms can be helpful, especially when you're listening to a bunch of lectures from a pastor or a theologian, because I'll say sometimes, with this particular denomination, we really agree with them on theology. Okay, we agree together about what we're saying about God, but we have some big disagreements on anthropology. And then we know, okay, we disagree with them about what we're saying about man, the nature of man, how God created them, the condition into which they fell, what man is able to do and not able to do. So these categories are helpful as a shorthand way to describe that kind of stuff. But let's dive in. What do we believe about God? Well, look at claim number one. We believe in monotheism. I believe in God. Singular. I believe in God. Now that, to us, is the easiest part of the creed to just skip right over, right? Yeah, I believe in God. No duh. That's why I'm in church. But as a statement of faith, it's a very important claim. How many monotheistic religions are there of all the religions in the world? How many religions would claim that there's only one God? Well, the list gets pretty small. You just name them on one hand. As opposed to the religions that think there are lots of gods. And so we're making a claim. We believe God is one, not God is many. But then, to add some complexity to one of the most difficult doctrines to wrap our minds around in Christianity, it claims something else, doesn't it? Because it immediately says, I believe in God, the Father Almighty. And then in line 2, it'll say, I believe in Jesus Christ. And then in line 8, I believe in the Holy Spirit. So we're claiming that God is one, but we're also claiming that God is three. That God is three persons. Now, what all of that means and how we explain it is not laid out in the creed. There are lots of different ways of understanding and explaining the Trinity, and more than one of them is not condemned by, you know, multiple church councils where people have been burned at the stake because it's heresy. It's a hard thing to understand. It's a hard thing to articulate clearly. But Scripture says it absolutely. Scripture does not say that Jesus was something less than God. Scripture doesn't say that the Holy Spirit is an also-ran. Scripture says that they are God in the same way God the Father is God. How we talk about that, how we understand it in our own minds, that's a really complicated thing. But the principle that God is one God, three persons, not divided against himself of the same substance, but three persons. That's a fundamental claim of Christianity. And if you believe anything else about God, you don't believe Christianity. And remember, that's what we have to keep coming back to. I'm not telling you you have to believe this. I'm telling you what Christianity is. And that when we look at one of our Roman Catholic brothers or sisters, one of our Anglican, one of our Episcopal, one of our Baptist charismatic brothers and sisters, with all the other things that we might disagree on, we agree that God is one and God is three person. And that's a pretty good starting point. That's a place that allows us to start from a position of grace, of humility, because of our unity with one another. We also learn other things about God there in the first one, the first statement. We believe he's the creator of heaven and earth, right? Everything that is because God made it. He was the first mover, the unmoved mover. He was the was before there was any is, or however you say that, right? God was when there was nothing besides God. And then he made everything that is. That's an important and powerful claim. Especially in the 21st century when there are a lot of people who would be inclined to disagree with us. They don't have a better answer, mind you, but they would be inclined to disagree with us that it can't be God because the supernatural isn't real. And yet, here it is. This is what we claim we believe, that he's the creator of heaven and earth. We believe other things about God. We believe that he's the judge of the living and the dead. We'll get to more on that later. We believe he's the one who forgives sins. We believe he's the one who can raise from the dead, and that he did, in fact, raise Jesus from the dead. And we believe that he's the one who gives everlasting life. There are a lot of things that we believe about God. The creed touches on really, really fundamental, critical attributes of God and works of God that we must believe in order to be Christian. And that when we do believe them, we have a shared foundation with other believers. Whatever else we may disagree about, we agree about this. Anthropology. What do we believe about man? Well, we believe man was, first of all, created by God, right? You go back to that first statement. If God created heaven and earth, God created everything that is, that means God created us. And so we believe that we are creations and not primarily creators. Who's got Genesis 1:26?
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth."
Who's got Psalm 147:11?
The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love.
Who's got Colossians 1:16?
For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him.
Scripture, thank you to all of you. Scripture says a lot of things about God as creator, that he did create, how he created from nothing, that he created us in his own image, why he created, for his own pleasure, as Psalm said, for his own glory, as Colossians said. The scriptures say a lot of things about God as creator. And so in the creed, we have to affirm God made us. We are creatures. Who's got Romans 9:20-21?
But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to the molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay made out of the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?
We are his creatures. He made us. He can do with us what he pleases because we are the creatures and not the creator. Who's got Matthew 6:10?
Matthew 6:10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
We were created for his purposes, not our own. What matters about this world is that God gets his way with it and that he does what he desires and he ushers in his kingdoms, not us. And so all of these things point to Scripture telling us again and again and again, God created us, and therefore. And there are going to be a lot of therefores as we go down the funnel, where we're going to say, because Scripture says this about God, here are the conclusions that we reasonably draw from that. And as we get to those conclusions, people who love Jesus can disagree. Or there may be conclusions that we don't all fully understand yet. And we say, well, I got to give that some more thought. I haven't thought about it that way. I said, that's okay. We're not saying you have to agree with those conclusions to be a Christian. We're saying you have to recognize God as creator and you as creature. That is the statement that we're making. That's what we believe about God's creation of man. We also believe, look in statement 9, we believe that God is covenantal and he operates with us covenantally and us with one another. It says, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. So he binds his people together in life and in death in such a way that is purposeful. He has a plan for that. He's doing something. You go back to Genesis, right? It's not good for man to be alone. Well, that's true in the sense of one individual man, and so he creates Eve. But it's also true in the sense of it's not good for any of us to be alone. What happens when we live our lives alone? I don't mean don't ever spend a day alone, a week alone. I don't mean that. What happens when you live your life alone with you and your thoughts? It's not good. You need to live in community with one another so that we can speak truth to one another, so that we can encourage one another, so that we can challenge one another. Do you know who wins when I'm in an argument with myself? Me! You know who's always right when I tell myself what to believe? Me! That's great for me, except when it's not. Except when I'm wrong. And so God puts us in covenant together. Who's got Romans 5:12?
Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin.
So now we have an even bigger sense of the covenantal nature of this. It's not just that we need one another for encouragement and education. It's that we are actually woven together in the fabric of the universe that God has made. We fell into sin because Adam, our covenant head, fell into sin. And so we are born into sin. We have a sin problem because we are inextricably connected. And so that's, as we move forward with the creed, that's going to be a problem that God has to solve, is that Adam didn't only bring punishment upon himself, he brought punishment upon all of us. He took all of us down with him. And that's a claim that God makes in Scripture and that we affirm as we think about what Scripture says about man, about anthropology. In the same way, it will point to, in the creed, Christ as our covenant head. If we say, why did Jesus die for sins? Why was raising him from the dead such a big deal? Why is it important that I believe this is true? Why is that fundamental to being a Christian? Well, if what we just read about Adam is true, then we need a Savior who represents us covenantally in the same way that Adam represented us covenantally. And that's what we'll have in Jesus. And so that brings us right into that next category, which is soteriology, where we'll talk more about this. How can a man be saved? Who's got Romans 6:23?
Right here. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
The punishment for sin, even one sin, is death. And since all of us are born into sin, and since all of us gleefully add our own sin to the pile, because we love sin, we are all deserving of this death. And it's a problem that we can't fix. I remember in one of my chemistry classes in college, I hope I was a freshman to make this type of mistake, but I was in a chemistry lab. We got all of our giant vats of chemicals laying around that we're doing stuff with and mixing together. And I was being clumsy with a pair of tongs and apparatus, and I dropped them into one of the vats of one of the chemicals. And the professor mumbled some things, retrieved them from the vat, and said simply, "It's ruined." And I said, "Well, I mean, it can't be ruined, right? There's something we can do to make it pure again." And she said, "It doesn't work that way. You can't just make an impure thing pure." That's our problem. We can't. We are the impure. We are the impurity. We are giant walking impurities. And so if the idea is I'm going to make myself clean so that I can stand before God and be judged as righteous, how can I help that cause? A dirty thing can't make a dirty thing clean. Something that is perfectly clean has to come, take away our uncleanness, and make us clean. And that's what Romans makes so clear, and that's what the creed is describing as it's talking about. It talks in these moral categories that Jesus is going to come to judge, that Jesus had to suffer, crucify, die, and be buried, that he had to, as he descends into hell, bear the wrath of God because that uncleanness has to be dealt with. This is what we're facing and the things that we're confessing with Christianity. God is perfectly holy. God can't fail to judge sin. We're going to talk about that in the sermon today. And so he can't just look aside and act like it never happened and continue to be God. So there's real problems that have to be solved here. And what the creed, again, not in a ton of detail, but what the creed says is, look, God's perfect and he's the creator and you're the creature. And you have this real problem of sin. And so Jesus comes into the world, not conceived by man in the same sin as you, but conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin, Mary. Why is that stuff in the creed? It's because it's a summary, it's shorthand of everything I just described to you. It explains why it's so important that you believe in the virgin birth. Not because you have to believe in miracles. You do have to believe in miracles. There's no logical reason not to believe in miracles. But it's not just a miracle for a miracle's sake. That particular miracle, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, is essential to solving the sin problem. And so when we confess that in our creed and worship, all of that backstory is accompanying that one line that we're saying. And we're united with all of our brothers and sisters in Christ when we say that together. In Christ, God provides a redeemer. There in line 3, Christ is perfectly righteous on our behalf. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. His perfect obedience is credited to us, and our sinfulness is credited to Him. He dies on the cross. He receives the punishment for our sin. That's line 5. We receive salvation and glory as a reward for His righteousness, which He gives to us. Death is defeated, and death cannot claim those who are in Christ. He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. All of these things are true with lots of verses to explain them and defend them in Scripture, and we have to summarize them in little bitty lines in the Creed. Otherwise, we would spend the worship service, when we get to the profession of faith, just reading the entire Gospel of John. Like, that's what we'd have to do every Sunday if we didn't have some summary and some shorthand. But it is important to know what's the backstory, what's the context of that summary. All right, did I give somebody Hebrews 2:14? I did. Could you read that for me? 14 through 17.
Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people.
I think those lines of the Creed, 3 and 4, are summarizing that passage in Hebrews and many other places in Scripture that make the same point. This is why Jesus needed to become a man. This is why He needed to live and suffer under Pontius Pilate and die. This is the purpose for which He was raised from the dead. This is what we needed in order to be saved. And all of that is what we are professing when we recite the Apostles' Creed and profess our faith. All right, really quickly, in our last 5 minutes here, the last category is ecclesiology and the Christian life. How do we live? And importantly, what should we expect? What is going to happen? What's going to come of all of this life that we are living? Since men were created by God and for God's pleasure, it seems obvious that a primary function of our existence is worship. And so that's the core of the life of the Catholic Church and of the communion of saints, is that all of God's people in every place who gather together will gather together for what? For worship. Lots of other things, but primarily worship, because we were created for that purpose. Who's got Psalm 95:5?
Sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand.
God made us for this, and so that's what we ought to do. And we should, that's not incidental or ancillary to being a Christian. It's a core principle of Christianity. We were made to worship God, to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. So it should, when we profess that, we should be thinking about our view of worship. And we know worship is a broad category, right? There's primary forms of worship that are corporate worship, like what we do this morning, the Sabbath day. There's also family worship, personal prayer and devotion, reading Scripture, things that are commanded for our good, but are also for God's glory. Scripture tells us we don't forsake the gathering together. Scripture tells us that we're to be baptized, we're to join a church, we're to worship God in spirit and in truth, we're to approach God boldly in prayer. Scripture gives us lots of these little commandments that all fall under this principle of we are made to worship. And then, as I preached a few months ago, there's secondary forms of worship, which is just living an obedient life, living in a godly way before men and before one another. Sharing the gospel with others in the context of how we live and in what we say and how we act. And finally, we're to live as those who expect the judgment. There in line 7, He will come again to judge the living and the dead. Who's got Luke 3, 7 and 8?
Therefore began saying to the multitude who were going out to be baptized by Him, You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham.
So Jesus, John the Baptist, makes the point that James will get so much flack for from modern Christians later in his letter, which is, look, you have to say you believe all these things because you have to believe all these things. But you know how I'll know you believe all these things? You'll bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. That's how I'll know you believe these things. I'm very glad about what you say. You have to say it because that's part of believing it, is being willing to confess it and to say it. But you have to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Who's got Philippians 2:12?
Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
No denial of grace and faith whatsoever in that passage. It is God who works in you. And yet, the same passage says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There is a judgment coming. And if you want any sense of security that you will stand with God in the last day, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's how people act when they expect the judgment of a holy God to come, and when they understand that it's not their performance, but Jesus's that will ultimately justify us in that day. Last, Matthew 25:31 and following.
When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all His angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.
Line 7, he will come again to judge the living and the dead, but also lines 11 and 12. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Those verses are what we're professing when we say the Apostles' Creed. These are the types of things that are the context, that are the backstory, that are the more full explanation for what we're saying when we utter this creed. So what I want us to think about is, you know, yeah, we've identified places where the creed could have more clarity. Places where the creed, oh, we wish it added this and that. I totally agree with you on that. But look at how much is here. Look at how much they've managed to summarize in this little tiny thing that we can profess together in about 45 seconds. And yet, never let that 45 seconds go by where that's all you're doing. Because that 45 seconds, whatever it is, that's for us to be thinking about all of these other things. This is life and death. These are the things that we believe. And, as it's said often before we recite the creed, these are the things that unite us. Everybody in this room who is a Christian, everybody who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, everybody who says, I'm a follower of Jesus, every member of either congregation, because I know you had a membership vow that was about it. This is what we believe. And so whatever other differences we have, we can always find unity and be bound together in this. And we find that unity very broadly. Many in the Roman Catholic Church who genuinely believe in the Lord Jesus as the Savior, as their Savior for their sins, they believe despite the false teachings of their church. They are united with us in Christ by these things. And the same with our brothers and sisters in Baptist and Congregational and Pentecostal and Episcopal and Methodist and whatever other church. If they believe these things, they are with us in Christ. And that's good news.